Well, I am excited to be standing here this morning and able to preach again. It seems like it's been a month of Sundays since I did this. So we are in the midst of a study, a summer school series, if you will, on bibliology, the doctrine of the Bible. And we want to continue that this morning. So far, we have covered two things. We've talked about revelation, how God has revealed himself to man, that he's made himself known to us. And apart from that self-revelation, we would not know him. We could not know him because God is infinite and he's invisible and he's incomprehensible and incomparable and so on. But we can know him because he has, in his grace, revealed himself. And he's done so in two ways. We talked about natural or general revelation, and then we talked about special revelation. Natural revelation comes through nature, creation. Psalm 19:1, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. And conscience, Romans 1:19, that which is known about God is evident within them, for he made it known to them. Special revelation goes further than that. God actually speaks. God appears. He manifests himself. He makes himself known personally and audibly and visibly. And so special revelation includes all of the various ways in which God has done that. Visible appearances, theophanies, Christophanies, direct speech, miracles, dreams, visions, etc. Examples of which we see all through the scripture. Ultimately, though, special revelation comes to us in two ways. It comes in the incarnate word and it comes in the inspired word. God has spoken to us most clearly and most completely in his Son and in the scriptures. And so as we study bibliology, we are studying special revelation. The Bible is not a book filled with errors written by errant men. Nor is it even just a book, a collection of wise sayings written by good and godly men. No, the Bible is special revelation from God. He has taken extraordinary measures to communicate his person, his plan, his purpose for his creation, his will for your life and mine. He wants you to know him fully and personally. Then we also talked about inspiration. That if the Bible is revelation from God, inspiration is how that came to us. The scriptures were God breathed. Holy men of God were moved along by the Holy Spirit so that what they spoke and wrote were the very words of God. We talked about the fact of inspiration. All scripture is God-breathed, not technically inspired, but expired, breathed out, spoken by the very mouth of God, that not the writers, but the writings are inspired. We talked about the extent of inspiration, all scripture, which includes not only the sacred writings of the Old Testament, but also that growing body of circulated writings that would soon become the New Testament. And not just the concepts or the thoughts, but the very words were inspired, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:13. So verbal inspiration. And we talked about the process of inspiration, which Peter summarized in really one phrase, 2 Peter 1:21. No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. That's the process. Holy Scripture came through the agency of the Holy Spirit. He superintended the process so that what Luke wrote, what Paul wrote, what John wrote in their own words were the very words of God. And then we talked about the implications of of that, the implications of inspiration. And I rushed through much of that, but all I was pointing out is what Paul was emphasizing in that passage in 2 Timothy 3, namely, Timothy, all Scripture is God-breathed, therefore Scripture alone is sufficient and adequate to make you adequate. And Paul is exhorting him there to trust the Scripture, to teach and correct and train and equip him. And then also to be faithful to teach and preach the Scripture, trusting that it will be adequate to equip and train and correct others as well. Now, all of that sort of leads us into our focus for today, because another implication of inspiration, perhaps the most significant implication, is inerrancy. If the Scripture is inspired, then the Scripture is inerrant. There is a logical necessity there. If all Scripture is God-breathed, it came from the mouth of God, and God cannot lie, then all Scripture must be true. It can contain no error. Does God lie? No. Can He lie? No. Can He mislead or deceive people? No. So if the Bible is from the very mouth of God, it cannot be false in any way. It must be true in everything it says. I hope you believe that. I think you must believe that. If you believe in the doctrine of inspiration, you must believe in the doctrine of inerrancy. That's what we want to talk about today, is the doctrine of inerrancy. Is the Bible completely true? Are there errors in the Bible? You hear a lot of people talk like there are. You hear people, in fact, just flatly dismiss the Bible without even reading it, without even giving it a thought, because they just assume that the Bible is full of error, it's filled with contradictions. Or you hear people say, well, yeah, I think the Bible is true generally in what it teaches about Christ or what it teaches about salvation. It gives us good teaching. It gives us sound doctrine in terms of what we're to believe and maybe how we're to behave. But let's face it, it is an old book. Some of it is outdated. We know better now about some things. Scientifically, obviously, it's inaccurate. Historically, maybe some areas where it's unreliable. Morally and culturally and ethically, some of what it teaches is a bit racist or sexist or chauvinistic or at least archaic. And so the consensus would be that we can read it and it's valuable to read it, but we have to sort of sift through it. We have to take it with a grain of salt and recognize that the people and the culture back then were different. Well, how do we respond to that? Can we prove that the Bible is true? Certainly, we could appeal to personal experience. The Bible corresponds to reality, at least the reality that we've experienced, right? We could appeal to science. We could appeal to archaeology. We could appeal to fulfilled prophecy. We could appeal to history. All of those things confirm, and none of them contradict Scripture. They all confirm the inerrancy of Scripture. And yet none of those things seem to convince anybody, do they? So how would you make a case for inerrancy? Well, for me, of all the people who have ever lived in the history of the world, it seems that there's one opinion that we would most trust, right? If the Bible is on trial and you're going to call to the witness stand one person to testify to the reliability and accuracy and trustworthiness of Scripture, who would you want to call forward? There are many that we could call to bear witness to the Scripture. Moses certainly had a personal encounter with God and heard God speak and was used of God to write the first five books of the Bible and is highly regarded by most people in the world, even most religions of the world, as a faithful prophet of God. David certainly had a high view of Scripture, did he not? Psalm 19, as did the writer of Psalm 119, the law of the Lord is perfect. The apostles clearly viewed Scripture, Old Testament and New, as divinely authored and therefore authoritative and accurate. But if the Scripture contained error, or if there was anything that needed to be corrected, the one person we would expect to do that would be Jesus. Certainly, when people misunderstood or misinterpreted Scripture, Jesus didn't let that go, did he? He rebuked them. He corrected them. Mark 12:24, is this not the reason you are mistaken, that you do not understand the Scriptures or the power of God? So we can assume that if the Scriptures were full of errors and contradictions and mistakes, as so many people claim, or full of historical inaccuracies, Jesus would have addressed that. He came to reveal truth. He came to speak for God. Or if the original Scriptures had been corrupted along the way, he would have addressed that. He would not let that go. But he never did that. He never said that. He corrected misinterpretations of Scripture. He never corrected the Scripture. He never rebuked anyone's undue high regard for Scripture. Your problem is you read the Scripture too much. You give the Scripture too much authority. No, he never said that. He said, you read it, how come you don't get it? How come you don't do it? How come you keep twisting it to suit your self-righteous, sinful lifestyle? How come you place your traditions above it? But he never criticized or corrected the Scriptures. In fact, what Jesus did say about the Bible, his Bible, the Scripture that he had, is pretty remarkable. Jesus himself, the God-man, the God who became flesh and dwelt among us, has given us, I think, the clearest and surely the most reliable testimony to the absolute inerrancy of Scripture. And to me, that's the best way to defend it. Put Jesus on the stand and let him speak. And the reason I think that's important to do is because even unbelievers and skeptics do that, right? You hear all the time say things like, well, that's not what Jesus said. You ever hear anybody say that? Jesus never condemned homosexuality. You know? What Jesus said is, and then they quote something Jesus said, and their favorite one is what? Don't judge lest you be judged. People are always quoting Jesus, appealing to the authority of Jesus. There's almost this universal acceptance of the authority of Jesus as it relates to right and wrong and truth and error. So, let him speak regarding the Bible. So that's what we want to do this morning. Let me start with the definition, or the basis, first of all. The basis of inerrancy is what? It's the character of God. If you're filling out your little outline there. The basis of inerrancy is the character of God. Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie. Romans 3:4, let God be found true, though every man a liar. The basis of inerrancy is the character of God. If these are God's words and God cannot lie, these words must all be true and without error. But what do we mean by that exactly? Inerrancy. And what do we not mean? Let me sort of give a description, an explanation. Inerrancy means that the Scriptures are without error, mistake, or untruth. Okay? The Scriptures are without error, mistake, or untruth, which is to say, when all the facts are in and the Bible is properly interpreted, it will be seen that it is completely true in all areas. Okay? When all the facts are in and it is properly interpreted, it will be seen to be entirely true in all areas. Doctrine, ethics, history, science, everything. Everything that it touches upon is true. Wayne Grudem echoes that in his definition. He says, the inerrancy of Scripture means that Scripture, in the original manuscripts, does not affirm anything that is contrary to fact. Okay? So it's entirely true. Now let me qualify that, what we mean by that and what we don't mean by that. Inerrancy does not mean uniformity in all the different details given in parallel accounts written by different authors. Okay? It doesn't demand that parallel accounts be all precisely identical. For example, we have four gospel accounts, don't we? And they're each written by different men with different perspectives and for different emphases. And so they highlight different aspects of the story of the life and ministry of Jesus. When they record the details of his crucifixion or of his resurrection, they're all telling the story from a different perspective. And their viewpoints do not contradict, but complement one another. And so it is with other books in the Bible where there are parallel accounts of the same event. They're complementary accounts, not contradictory accounts. Inerrancy does not exclude the use of symbols and pictures and various parts of speech that a biblical author like John in Revelation, for example, employs metaphor or simile or symbolism or figurative language, okay? It's not because he doesn't know what he's saying. It's not because he's in error. It could be that he's in terror, all right? He's trying to find words to describe the indescribable. Figurative language in the Bible, then, is no knock on the inerrancy of Scripture. It's rather an indication that it is to be read like all other good literature with due consideration for all the nuances of genre and parts of speech. Third, inerrancy does not demand the use of an exact technical vocabulary. Technical terms that conform to present scientific terminology, for example. The Bible doesn't have to speak in technical terms to be accurate. For example, we do not expect, nor would we desire, Genesis 24:63 to say, when the revolution of the earth upon its axis caused the rays of the solar luminary to impinge horizontally upon the retina, Isaac went out to meditate. No, we are perfectly comfortable with non-technical, unscientific, popular language. He went out to meditate in the field toward evening, and he lifted up his eyes and looked. And yet people say, they get hung up on that one, the Bible is not scientifically accurate, the sun doesn't rise, the earth revolves. Yeah, we get it. But nobody talks like that. And even your highly trained, politically correct meteorologist posts a daily sunrise and sunset. So the Bible can be inerrant and still speak in the ordinary language of everyday speech. Here's another caveat. There may even be unusual or uncommon grammatical constructions in the Bible, where the grammar or the spelling doesn't conform to the normally accepted standards at the time. That does happen a few places in Scripture, whether it's for effect or just a stylistic thing. But a statement can be grammatically incorrect and still be entirely true. Ain't that right? The Bible can be inerrant and still include loose or free quotations. That's another issue that comes up sometimes, New Testament quotation of the Old Testament. And people say, look, see, that's not exactly what it said. There's an error. But it's not an error to paraphrase someone or to quote loosely what they said, as long as you didn't misrepresent what was said. That level of precision was not intended by the speaker, nor was it expected by the hearer. Wayne Grudem, in his chapter on inerrancy, makes that observation. He says, written Greek at the time of the New Testament had no quotation marks or equivalent kinds of punctuation, and an accurate citation of another person needed to include only a correct representation of the content of what the person said. It was not expected to cite each word exactly. Thus, inerrancy is consistent with loose or free quotations of the Old Testament or the words of Jesus, for example, so long as the content is not false to what was originally stated. The original writer did not ordinarily imply that he was using the exact words of the speaker and only those, nor did the original hearers expect verbatim quotation in such reporting, end quote. That's important to keep in mind. Finally, inerrancy doesn't mean there aren't problems or difficulties in the Bible. Some things are hard to understand. Some parts do seem to contradict. There are apparent discrepancies here and there. Things that are hard maybe to reconcile sometimes. We read Jesus saying that, you know, the mustard seed was the least of all seeds, and people come along and say, well, no, it isn't. It's not the smallest of all seeds. What about the orchid seeds? But Jesus was talking in a culture that didn't grow orchids from seed. They grew mustard plants from seed. So a lot of it has to do with the people in the context at the time and their culture and what would be familiar to them. Did the Lord lead David to number Israel, or did Satan tempt him to do it? Scripture says both things. Can they both be true? So we have to distinguish between difficulties and errors. There are Bible difficulties, but generally they can be reconciled if we approach the Scripture with the attitude that, okay, we know this is true, so what's the answer? And if we're willing to dig a little bit, we can usually find one. Gleason Archer years ago made a contribution to that when he wrote the Encyclopedia of Bible Difficulties. If you don't own that, that's a good resource. So there are reasonable answers if people are willing to search and study and dig a little bit for them. We also then, in defining inerrancy, have to distinguish between the original manuscripts and copies. Okay? We do not possess the original manuscripts of Scripture. What we do have are copies of copies. Okay? And there were no Xerox machines when they made those copies. And so they're all handwritten copies. And so, yes, inevitably, there were mistakes made by men in that copying process. And we're going to talk about that in a couple of weeks, the reliability of the manuscript evidence that we have. There are mistakes, but those are man-made mistakes in the copies. They don't take anything away from the original, the inerrancy of the original manuscripts. So let's talk about a case for a proof for inerrancy, Jesus' view of Scripture, and not in any kind of comprehensive way, but just a few of the more clear passages. And again, I think it's important to do this because there are Christians out there, professing Christians out there, who would say, well, it really doesn't matter. The doctrine of inerrancy really doesn't matter. It doesn't matter that you believe that. What matters is that you come to the Bible and you come to Christ. It's there to lead you to Christ, to believe in Him. That's all that matters. And certainly it is true that no one is saved by believing in the doctrine of inerrancy. We're saved by believing in Christ and His finished work of dying and rising again on our behalf. But you surely must see the inconsistency of saying, I believe in Christ, but I reject what He had to say about the Scripture. See, that's inconsistent. You can't do that. If you believe in Him and honor Him, you have to also believe what He affirmed and honor the Scripture as He does. The authority of Scripture cannot be detached from the authority of Christ, who affirmed its authority. So let's look at how He did that. Just a few passages here. First of all, John 17:17. If you want to open your Bible and track with me on these, John 17:17, just very briefly. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. All right, now there you have a pretty succinct statement. What did Jesus think of the word, God's word? It is truth. And bear in mind, this wasn't Jesus teaching or trying to convince anybody of anything. This was Jesus praying. What we call his high priestly prayer the night before he was crucified. And he's praying for his disciples, those who were gathered around him there at that moment, and future disciples, those who would belong to him later. Father, sanctify them. And how would he do that? In the truth. And what is that? Your word is truth. So that's as simple a statement as you can get on Jesus' view of God's word. It is truth. It is sanctifying truth. It is the truth the Father uses by the power of the Holy Spirit to separate and sanctify his people unto himself. All right, secondly, while you're there in John, go back to John 10. John 10, 34. Actually, verse 30, Jesus said, I and the Father are one. And the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? The Jews answered, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. And because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. Jesus answered them, has it not been written in your law? I said, you are gods. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you're blaspheming because I said, I'm the Son of God? No, this is great, isn't it? Do you follow the argument he makes here? It's really interesting. First of all, they're outraged, right? The Jewish leaders are outraged. It's clear that they understood what Jesus was saying. He made himself out to be God. He identified himself as one with the Father. They understood that. He's God. He claims to be God. And so they're about to stone him again. The first time was in chapter 8 when he said, before Abraham was, I am. Here he says, I and the Father are one. So Jesus takes him to task. Why are you stoning me? What have I done but one good work after another? Well, it's not what you do, it's what you say. You're blaspheming. You, being a man, make yourself out to be God? So Jesus responds with a little Bible lesson. Has it not been written in your law? And he's being sarcastic there because they prided themselves on being the stewards and the experts and the guardians of the law. It's your law. Don't you know what it says? And then he quotes this obscure little phrase out of this obscure psalm, Psalm 82. I said, you are gods. Now, the context there is of judges and rulers and princes, nobles in Israel, who exercised dominion over the people and had authority over them to loose them, to bind them, right, to sentence them to death, to give life. And they were unjust. They were wicked. And the psalm is a rebuke of their injustices and a call to repent and to stop judging partially and be impartial and fair and righteous. They mistreated people. They abused their authority, even though they were in this position of great responsibility and privilege. And so, in effect, functionally, in the eyes of the common people, they were as gods. They had authority over. They could sentence people to death. And they were doing that unjustly. So, I said, you are gods. All of you are sons of the Most High. And so Jesus pulls out that reference in that context and says, think about it. If he called them gods, who were wicked men and unjust judges put in positions of high authority, if he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, then what's your problem? Why are you hung up on me, him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, calling myself the Son of God? It's really a brilliant argument. He's saying, look, if you never had a problem with those men being called gods, why now? What's your hang up? And Elohim is the word there, the word, the name for gods or God. Elohim is the plural of it. How am I blaspheming to say I am the Son of God when the psalm out of your law already attributed that title to other men who were neither sanctified nor set apart by the Father as I am? But don't miss what Jesus is doing with the scriptures in that context. What is he doing with the scriptures? He's exalting them, isn't he? He uses the scripture to make the point because nothing carries more weight than the scripture. Even an obscure passage, he quotes it. In fact, there's no other time in the New Testament that that psalm is referred to. It's a pretty obscure little psalm tucked away there, but he calls upon it to make this great argument, to defend his deity, to defend his right to be called the Son of God. And he calls it the Word of God, the Scripture that cannot be broken. You say, what did Jesus believe? Well, there's no doubt, is there? He believed that the Scripture is the authoritative Word of God that cannot be broken. Here's a third one. Turn back to Matthew chapter 5. More familiar one, Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Jesus did not come to do away with the law, did he? He did not come to rewrite the law. He did not come to correct the law. He viewed it as fixed and permanent and inviolable and everlasting, even to the smallest letter, even to the smallest stroke of a letter. In the Hebrew alphabet, some of the letters are distinguished only by a dot or a little horn, a little squiggle, a little part of a line, very much like our T, you know, is crossed and our I is dotted. Very small parts of the letter that distinguish it from other letters. And he's saying, in a sense, every T will be crossed. Every I will be dotted. All of it will be accomplished. That's the analogy that Jesus chooses for the authority and accuracy of the Scriptures. They will never go away. They will all be fulfilled to a T. Now, some people continue reading in Matthew there, and they come to verse 21 and following, where Jesus introduces all of these, "You have heard that it was said, but I say unto you," statements. And they jump on that and say, ah, there it is. There's Jesus correcting the Scripture, contradicting the Scripture, adding to it, changing it. No, that's not what he's doing there at all. He's explaining it. They had grown accustomed to a very superficial interpretation and application of the law. And so Jesus reminds them that when God says, don't kill, you're not off the hook if you can say, well, I've never killed anybody. When in your heart, you've wanted to, you know, you're angry enough, you're hateful enough that you would, if you could, get away with it. So he's not contradicting, he's not correcting the law, he's correcting their misinterpretation of it and their superficial and self-righteous application of it. Then one other reference, Matthew 22. Matthew 22:32. Or really the context there, what, 22 to 32 or whatever it is there. The whole paragraph. This is, if you wanted a one-text proof text for inerrancy, this would be a good one. The Sadducees, who denied the resurrection, had come to him with a stumper. Let's say a man dies. Say a man's married and he dies. And his wife doesn't have any children, so she marries again and he dies. And she marries again and he dies. And she marries again and he dies. And she marries again and he dies. Seven times. What's going to happen then in the resurrection? And this was their argument against the resurrection. See, there can't be a resurrection because what do you do with that? And so Jesus says, well, you're mistaken. You do not understand the scriptures nor the power of God. First of all, in the resurrection, there is no marriage. So the question is moot. But secondly, while we're talking about resurrection, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? And he quotes Exodus 3:6. I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. And then he says, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And that's Jesus' argument for the resurrection. So what's he saying? Well, Exodus 3:6 was written, what, some 500 years after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They had died already. And yet, God could say of those men, I am their God. And Jesus explained what he meant by that. He's the God, not of the dead, but of the living. Meaning those men aren't dead. They're alive. And so, Jesus is basing his case for the resurrection on that little verb, that little to be verb. I am. If Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were all dead and gone, never to rise again, God would have said, I was the God of. But he says, I am the God of. Meaning they're still alive. They will be raised. God is the God of the living. So that's interesting to me because that means Jesus based his argument for the resurrection, and we could base our argument for the inerrancy of Scripture on not only a word, but the tense of a word. You see that? The tense of a verb. That's how accurate. That's what we mean by inerrant. Even down to jots and tittles, letters, and even verb tenses. Is the Scripture inerrant? Yes, it is. Every word. So those are four examples where Jesus affirms the accuracy and the authority and the inerrancy of the Old Testament. He clearly knew the Scriptures, didn't he? He quoted the Scriptures. He explained the Scriptures. He based his ministry and his teaching and his authority on the authority of the Scriptures. He believed the Scriptures. He fulfilled the Scriptures. He never criticized or questioned or corrected the Scriptures. He corrected misinterpretations and abuses and neglect and ignorance of the Scriptures, but never the Scriptures. Now, upon those texts, that sample of text, we could also add just some summary statements as we just sort of wrap up Jesus' testimony. We could go through the Gospels and we would also discern these things. Number one, Jesus affirmed the historicity of Old Testament events. People question, you know, well, the history of the Bible is in question, you know, there's details that aren't accurate and so on. Jesus never said that. Jesus affirmed the historical accuracy of events recorded in the Old Testament. The historicity of Adam and Eve in the garden and their marriage, their union. He affirmed the historicity of Abel, Noah and the flood, Abraham, Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot and his wife being turned into a pillar of salt, Isaac and Jacob, manna in the wilderness, the snake, the serpent in the wilderness, David eating the consecrated bread, David as a psalm writer, Solomon, Elijah, Elisha, Jonah, and Zechariah and their writings. He frequently mentions the sufferings of the true prophets and the popularity of the false prophets. Secondly, Jesus affirmed authorship of Old Testament books, the Pentateuch or the Torah by Moses. Isaiah by Isaiah, Jonah by Jonah, Daniel by Daniel. And to me, those are the kind of things we would expect Jesus to correct if they needed to be. Because he was always correcting their faulty traditions, traditions that they had elevated over truth. And authorship many times kind of became a traditional thing. Well, traditionally, it's always been held that Moses is the author. If their tradition was in error, he would have corrected that. Thirdly, Jesus quoted the scripture to resist temptation and refute Satan, which indicates to us that in his mind, scripture is the arbiter in every dispute. Scripture is the authority for what is right and what is wrong and what is true and what is false. Jesus warned against replacing the scripture with something else, like man-made traditions, or adding to it or subtracting from it. Jesus affirmed that he would judge all men on the basis of the scripture and the authority and the standard of scripture. So it must be accurate. It must be the inerrant standard of righteousness and truth. And then we could even note that Jesus made provision for the New Testament scriptures. We talked about that last time, how in the upper room discourse and the promise of sending the Holy Spirit, who would guide you into all truth and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you and disclose to you what is to come. That sort of covers the whole New Testament, from the Gospels and Acts and the Epistles to the book of Revelation. So the point is, there's no better witness that we could call to the stand than Jesus. And there's nothing better that we can do than accept his testimony to the inerrancy of scriptures. And may I say to you that if we will not, then what he said to the skeptics and unbelievers of his day would apply to us as well. They have Moses and the prophets, right? Let them hear them. If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. In other words, even a miracle won't convince you to believe the Bible if you are so inclined not to believe it. If the Bible can't convince you that it's true, nothing can convince you. But the evidence is there for any and all who wish to see it. And I would remind you, believers, that you did not believe the Bible either until you became a believer, right? You ever think about that? I think we forget that sometimes as Christians. Believing is not a given. Believing is a gift. It is not simply a matter of gathering all the facts and hearing all the arguments. You know, it's interesting to me that we tend to marvel at unbelief. You know, we look at unbelievers and we just sort of roll our eyes and go, what's your problem? Why don't you get it? It's so obvious. It's so clear. Why don't you understand? Why don't you believe? We marvel at unbelief. Don't marvel at unbelief. Marvel at belief. Right? You didn't get it either until the Spirit of God convicted you and convinced you and converted you. So don't get angry. Don't be impatient with unbelievers. And don't despair that if they don't believe the Bible, there's nothing you can do, nothing you can say. Because what did God use to awaken you to the truth of the Bible? But the truth of the Bible. Faith comes by hearing. Believing the Word of God comes through hearing the Word of God. Believing the Gospel comes through hearing the Gospel. God is pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. So understand that. Faith does not come from seeing miracles. It doesn't come from philosophical arguments. It doesn't come from historically verifiable evidence. Believing the Bible as the truth, as the Word of God, comes from hearing its message. And how shall they hear unless we preach? The light comes on when God turns it on, 2 Corinthians 4 says. The wind blows where it will, John 3 says. What is the power of God unto salvation? The gospel is, right? Romans 1. So we need to be faithful to proclaim the truth, trusting God to do the work of convincing people of the truth. Father, for your inerrant word, we do thank you this morning for Jesus' clear testimony and example in handling your word. We thank you as well. There is no reasonable reason to reject the Bible. There is no excuse for unbelief. And yet, Father, we know that our eyes were just as blinded until you opened them. Our hearts were just as hardened until you softened them. And so for those here who remain skeptical and unbelieving, we ask that your Spirit would do his work of convicting and convincing, converting them. And we ask that you would cause us who believe to believe even more and grow even stronger in our faith, in our confidence, our conviction that your word is truth. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. That faith comes by hearing the word. And in that conviction, we would go forth as faithful messengers of it. We pray it in Jesus' name.